there will be no Bible class tomorrow night, so make your notes accordingly. And I'm considering taking off, not this coming Sunday, but the Sunday after that. So I will let you know as soon as possible. So if you want to plan something, you will have the weekend. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 15, where we are ready to move on with verse 7. All right, as Paul tells Timothy, bodily exercise is profitable for a little while, and that little while, of course, is while you're alive. That is the only time it will benefit you. There will be no eternal benefit to exercise, but certainly it is a part of taking care of the temple of the Holy Spirit, and obviously we cannot do anything to lengthen our lives, make ourselves 1 inch taller or live 1 inch longer or 1 moment longer. But the reality is we should cooperate as we pray for God to bless health and other factors that we face. We should cooperate with that to the extent that we understand what the Bible says. However, as he points out, godliness or orientation to the godliness code is profitable for all times because it does not merely offer promise in the present life, which physical exercise does, but it offers promise not only in this life, but the life to come. Orientation to the truth produces righteousness as one walks by faith, and God blesses this. Ultimately, of course, as one orients and lays up reward, producing divine good and all that, they obviously will profit eternally in that sense. So it's time to make sure we're prepared to study, recognizing that it's these particulars that make up the Christian way of life. And so we are to understand these things and apply them as we approach the Christian life. So rebound if necessary. We have that rapid recovery system. We can use it any time, should use every time you are aware of sin in your life. And then anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, concentrate on what we have now is that time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace, recognizing that our time is short and that we ultimately are going to have to orient now if we are going to orient. We recognize that you continue to provide grace so that not one person should perish among unbelievers, even though we know the vast majority of them will, and that not one believer should come in unprepared and disoriented to your plan, but we are certain that many, many will. However, we do not want to be among that group and pray as we approach your word that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here kind of, well, we're close to the end, not exactly, but certainly here, coming down to the end of this session, or section rather, that deals with this matter. Believers and the matter of non-essentials and the Christian way of life. Things which aren't necessarily sinful or immoral, but certain believers may want to practice, certain believers may not, and so we have to make allowances. And he sums everything up to some extent in verse 7 with this blanket command that is issued to both sides of this issue. In many cases throughout this, he has addressed one side more specifically than the other, but there have been a number of times when it appears that he has shifted gears and addressed both parties to orient to the other one, to apply the doctrine that is appropriate to their part in this. If they are weaker believers and do not do certain things, they are not to judge stronger believers who do. If they are stronger believers and they engage in certain practices that weaker believers don't, they are to not look down their nose at them, to treat them with contempt. And again, it's not the matter of the non-essentials, it's the matter of how believers handle it. It's the matter of how they relate back to one another when they run across problems like this in the Christian life. And it's not the things they do or don't do necessarily that are sinful, but the way they react to it, the things that come out of it, mental attitude sins. As we saw, Paul alluded to the fact that certain verbal sins come out of this, that this can be what is good for you could be spoken against, and we don't want that. And then obviously, in the worst case scenario, you discourage another believer to the point where they quit. Where they quit pursuing phase two sanctification. And that obviously is a potential. Paul warns about grieving your weaker brother or even destroying him. So both are realities, potentials at any rate, not realities at that time, but certainly potentials that have to be considered in how people deal with these areas of conflict. So, verse 7, and we had looked at the exegesis of this last night. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted you all to the glory of God. And as I pointed out there, we'll deal with it. There's a textual issue. Some manuscripts read us, just as God has accepted us. The New American Standard has opted for that reading. Many of the other English versions take the more difficult reading here and apply it to you all. And I think that's why it's addressed to you all rather than us. It's because he's clearly addressing here. I don't think you can get around it in this verse that he's clearly addressing the both sides, both factions that are involved in whatever dispute happens to be going on there. Point one here now, accept one another here, just as Christ has also accepted you all to the glory of God. Verse 7, point here, one, begins the final paragraph of this section of Romans, which concludes in verse 13. With Paul's final wish for all the believers that were involved in this area of controversy. And in 13, it's kind of another sort of prayer wish, his benediction, we might call it here, at the end of this section. May the God of hope, again, the God who produces hope, the God who promotes hope, fill you with all joy and peace while you are believing. So that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And again, the term hope in the Greek has a more of a nuance of than our term hope does, of expectation of good, of confidence in that expectation. That there's a little more to that word, elpis, in the Greek than there is to the human or to the English term hope. So too, Paul uses the inferential conjunction dio, wherefore or therefore, to introduce this concluding section. The conclusion that one is to reach from all the information provided since the beginning of chapter 14 is summed up in the command here at the beginning of verse 7. And again, while we don't necessarily get any inclination, haven't seen any indication, in fact, that all through chapter 14, he's talked about this in terms of stronger, weaker, those who eat, those who don't, those who don't drink wine, those who do. He has not mentioned anything regarding race. But again, as I told you at the beginning of this, I think this is largely an issue that is divided along racial lines, not maybe entirely. Because certainly strong believers like Paul, where he acknowledges in chapter 15, he classifies himself among the strong, and he's a Jew. He's Jewish. But as we go into the section that follows this, he brings up this matter of the circumcision and the Gentiles in verses 8 and 9. This is the first time he's actually mentioned anything about race in all of this. These are the types of things. I mean, obviously, one of the things that you should know anyway is that there was a certain amount of tension that existed in early Christianity, and certainly at this time. There was a lot of tension between Jews and Gentiles. I mean, there always was. Jews were standoffish. The Gentiles thought they were snooty and didn't like them a lot because of their weird habits. You know, they dressed differently. They engaged in different things. They worshipped a single god. They were hard to get along with because they tended to look down on their noses at people. I mean, this idea of shaking the dust off of your feet. The Jews would engage in that frequently to manifest their displeasure with their Gentile counterparts. And so there was always Jewish and Gentile tension. I mean, the Jews have not ever probably had any period in their history where they haven't had tension with their neighbors or other nations that aren't Jewish. But there's also tension going on because of the Judaizers who are running around behind Paul in some cases, creating problems in these local churches, seeking to divide people and reinforce the Jewishness of Christianity. Now, we're not arguing, and Paul's made it very plain, I think. I don't think you can make it any plainer that he did in chapter 11 that the Christian Gentile should recognize that the Jewish roots of Christianity, that the patriarchs, the promises to them, and all of that form the root of the olive tree. And we've been grafted into that. And we're always looked at as being added on. We're really sharers in the salvation that comes through Israel. As Jesus told the woman of the well, salvation is from the Jews. And that has not ever changed. God has worked through this nation from the beginning, starting with Abraham, who was, one might call him technically the first Jew. That was not a change of dispensation with Abraham. The change of dispensation didn't occur until under the Mosaic Law. So that did not begin the age of Israel with Abraham or even when he was circumcised. You have to have a change of priesthood to have a change of dispensation. And there was no change of priesthood at that time until the Aaronic priesthood was instituted under the law. So there's tension between these two groups in general. And these little details like this don't serve to help. Whatever tension's there, this just gives it another reason to explode, to blow up. And so the reality here is that this sums up what he wants believers to do, but obviously he can't make them. Well, three, the initial command at the beginning of this section in verse 14:1 was addressed to the stronger believers and dealt with the matter of how they are to interact with their counterparts. And I pointed out the verb is the same there in 14:1, proslambano, that it is in our verse, literally to receive to or toward oneself. And then four, this command broadens the audience to include both the stronger and weaker in faith and reflects Paul's desire and God's will for believers to accept one another in a reciprocal fashion. Both commands, again, the one in 14:1 and then the one we have here in verse 7, use the imperative of the verb proslambano. That verb means to extend a welcome to someone, to receive him into one's home or into one's circle of friends. One passage here that demonstrates how this is used is when Paul and them shipwrecked on the island of Malta. And verse 2, the natives showed us extraordinary kindness. For because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. And so immediately just welcomed them, just said, you know, come on, we'll take care of you. We'll help you get warmed up and all of this. And that's our word there, proslambano again, the verb. Six, that verb denotes a wholehearted acceptance of other believers without regard to race, creed, culture, dietary practices, or other considerations. It certainly means more than to simply tolerate or recognize those with whom one might not agree. And so in that context here, I mean, it's not just, okay, I'll put up with it. There should be a reciprocal desire to get along, to do what needs to be done in order to get along. And one of the things, obviously, that they're not to do is to get together and fight over these things. That was very clearly spelled out at the beginning of chapter 14. Where he told the stronger believer there, if you receive these people, but again, not for the purpose of, again, passing judgment on his opinions is one way it's translated. Other people translate it different ways. But don't argue about doubtful issues. Don't get into arguments over his opinions. Passing judgment on his opinions. Disputes about differing opinions. Or arguments about debatable matters. That's another way you could actually translate that there. That which is debatable or doubtful, the ad diaphora, as we've stated repeatedly, is that which is not to be distinguished, that which doesn't make any difference. And so, that obviously is not the purpose of this. So this would include, more than tolerating or just simply recognizing or acknowledging. Their acceptance, point seven, of one another was certainly to include acceptance within the local church. In a corporate sense, it would also include. Obviously, if a person comes into the church, we don't interview them about what are your problems, what all weird thoughts do you have that we need to know about, what strange practices are you going to bring with you or not bring with you, what is it you're violently opposed to? Well, we don't ask any of that stuff, and so clearly, there's more to this than just accepting them. It also means, and obviously in a corporate sense, they have to be accepted into the fellowship of the church. They are not to be treated in any way as second-class citizens because they're weaker in their faith. They don't understand certain things. Again, the answer to this is not throwing them out, putting them under pressure, browbeating them, all these things, looking down your nose at them. The answer is accepting them and letting them grow out of this. And as we pointed out, and I can't remember who said it, one of the interpreters I read at some point, he said essentially by making this concession and allowing for weaker believers to go through their deal and grow up, that the concession will become unnecessary at some point. That they'll outgrow this. They'll recognize that, hey, the longer they're in an environment where they're with other positive believers, and they see that, say, maybe while they don't agree with it, but they see the believers eat meat, say, where they think they shouldn't. And they see, observe, well, God's not jamming them. Their Christian life's going on just fine. Maybe they're even being blessed overtly. And if that's the case, well, then the weaker believer can look at this and say, well, you know, maybe I was wrong. Maybe I need to rethink this. Maybe my freedom in Christ does extend into the area of food. And the goal is to get him to outgrow his weakness. That's the goal. Now, obviously, at some point, you know, Paul has already made it clear, I think, we're not going to let the weak believers dictate policy either. I don't think Paul ever in any way intimated that should be the case. But this really gets into interpersonal relationships, how believers deal with other believers with whom they disagree, that sort of thing. And here, specifically, disagreements about things that don't really hurt you or affect your Christian life. So it would also include, of course, accepting them, this latter part here in point seven, in social settings, one another, in social settings. Extending a cordial welcome to those with whom one might not agree. And this is one of the problems. When believers get at odds with one another or they don't agree about certain things, they begin to act differently. And they drop all this business of accepting and receiving one another and begin to segregate and that kind of thing. And of course, that is not the answer. That's not going to solve the problem here. It doesn't help either side, in fact. So again, I think this is probably, again, the social setting tends to be the main issue. This is when other believers see each other, and particularly if they're having, as was very common in that first century, the fellowship meal, that they have to make some arrangements about how they're going to conduct all this and handle it, rather than, of course, just don't invite the weaker believers. Leave them at home. That's one way to do it, but that's not what Paul would suggest, I don't think. So, 8, this means that believers on either side of this particular issue are not to avoid those with whom they did not agree on every issue. They should be prepared to extend hospitality and fellowship toward one another. And 9, what should be evident by this point is that if factions within the local church do not work on accepting one another in an unconditional manner, they are both liable to engage in sinful activity towards those in the opposing camp. And you're going to have this wherever you have people, you have sin natures. Wherever you have sin natures, you have the potential for conflict. And this is one of those passages that says the way to handle conflict here is for the stronger believer to get under. See, the weaker believer is bearing a burden, is the way Paul looks at it. That his weakness is a burden to him. So what are we to do? Well, the stronger believer is to get under that burden and lift. To get under the burden and help. Rather than just simply ignoring them, hoping they go away, disenfranchising them in some way, making them feel uncomfortable or unwelcome. None of those things are really appropriate. So the stronger believers will manifest the tendency to criticize their weaker counterparts and treat them with disdain because of their scruples about dietary matters. And so this is the looking down your nose at them is kind of the problem here, regarding with contempt. And that mental attitude shows itself. It shows itself in expressions. It shows itself in catty remarks. It shows itself in any number of ways that aren't necessary. But if you have to be paying attention to notice them. And of course, it can go overt, too. To regard with contempt, to actually sneer at them as they walk in, to have some physical manifestation of, oh my God, you're an idiot. And so that's one of the things that can happen, obviously. So there, verse 3, and also he talks to them in verse 10. Why do you regard your brother with contempt? And then B, the weaker brother, the weaker in faith, will manifest the tendency to judge their stronger counterparts and criticize them for their apparent, and I put apparent there in quotes, sinfulness. Because that would be how the weaker sees it. That this to him is a matter of morals. This is a matter of God's will. And so he has to figure out, okay, here he's warned. It's interesting, of course, that the weak are warned in verse 3, not judge. Verse 4, who are you to judge the servant of another? He's still addressing the weak there. Verse 10, he leads that verse off addressing the weak. Why do you judge your brother? And then, of course, he gives reasons in here why they shouldn't be doing this. Because, number one, we're not the judges. There is a judge, and to whom we'll all answer. And that judge is the one you better be worried about. And then also verse 13. But that's actually, I take that back, that's actually verse 13's address to, judging one another anymore again leads in with the weak, but he moves immediately to the strong about throwing an obstacle or a stumbling block. So again, whenever you have conflict within a local church, it's to be expected for one thing, it's going to happen. But we have clearly here in these passages about non-essentials. Well, you may even have a conflict in an area that involves essentials. Now, if it's an area of false doctrine, heresy, that kind of stuff, that will probably get to the leadership pretty quick. I keep pretty close tabs on that stuff because of the history I've had with it. If people start advocating weird stuff, they'll better hide it from me as long as they can because I won't put up with it. But the way we do have this, Matthew chapter 15, or pardon me, chapter 18, deals with this from an issue that doesn't really address it about non-essentials here. Here we're assuming that there is an actual offense in these passages. Now, the passage all in Romans assumes that there's really no offense, that it's just a difference of opinion that believers could legitimately have. In Matthew 18:15, it deals with there really is an offense. If your brother sins, here what we have is a... got to get back to this. There you go. If your brother sins is a third-class condition. And again, this means we don't know if he will or not. He might. But generally a third-class condition, when you continue on with it, as it mostly is done, that when you continue on with a third class condition, it presumes that they have done it. Like if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous. Well, it presumes that you confess. Now, maybe you will, maybe you won't. But if you confess them, he does forgive. Well, here, if your brother sins, now we don't know if he's going to, but it's presumed that he has. Because the rest of this presumes that he has sinned. Go and show him his fault in private. And so this is the first command. If there's an offense, you go to the person first. That's the first step. In any conflict situation, again, be it non-essentials or essentials. Now, if you're going to get into it with a believer about non-essentials, you've got to stop it. Well, and then it really probably with essentials as well. This should not deteriorate into arguments, name-calling, these kinds of things. Verbal sinning against one another. That's not the way it's to go. First, if you have an issue with a believer, go and show him his fault in private. You go to the person first, that's it. I would personally, while it's not stated here, I would personally make it a matter of prayer before I even decided to address it. Okay, Father, I got this issue, and what am I supposed to do? And we got our marching orders here. It's pretty straightforward. If it's intolerable to you, you go to your brother and you tell him. And that's what you do. And so show him his fault in private. And if he listens, well, you've won your brother. That's good. Conflict resolved. Everybody moves on. We're all happy. That's just the way it goes. Some cases, that's the way it will go. That's the ideal, in fact. I think there's no doubt about it here that if you have a conflict with somebody, you go and talk to them about it. And obviously, it has to be approached in a particular way. Paul talks about this in other places like Galatians. If you catch a brother in an offense, and you're dealing with him, don't do it out of a pompous, arrogant, I'm better and smarter than all of this than you. Do it with humility. So in the ideal world, anytime there's a conflict, two believers get together and they work it out. Hallelujah. That's a pretty simple, straightforward. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you. And this obviously, to me, I don't think, well, again, while this is not spelled out particularly in detail, my general sense of doctrine says that this has to be other people who are aware of it, that are privy to the situation. You don't just go around and arbitrarily recruit people because you want them to go with you. But the point of all of this here is if it's true, it is to be confirmed. Now, obviously, this one here in verse 16 presumes that he doesn't listen. He does not listen to you. Again, third class condition. Maybe he will listen to you. Maybe he won't. We don't know, but we're going to presume here he doesn't. And then if he doesn't listen, you take one or more with you so that you have a plurality there that can testify to the same truth. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And again, while not necessarily stated here at all, to me, common sense mandates that back here in verse 15, the sin that your brother is committing, if you're going to escalate it to the church level, it's got to be really, really serious. I mean, this just can't be any old little thing that you don't like. That's offensive. It's got to be something pretty serious that the leadership would address that could result in excommunication, the believer being tossed if they don't comply. So, and again, we're not told here what kind of sins this can involve. We really don't know. But generally, of course, the word sins just means to miss the mark. So believers can miss the mark in a lot of ways. It's hamartano is the verb. So if he refuses to listen to them, again, another third class condition here, but it's presumed that he won't or that he doesn't. Maybe he will listen to them. Maybe that'll be what, see, you got the ideal, he'll listen to one person and then just address it and fix it. Okay, bingo, that's all finished, that's great. If he doesn't, then maybe two or three will persuade him that he's in the wrong. And that if he is in the wrong, he needs to fix it. And then if he does that, great. But then, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And some have again here said, advocated for, well, if I've got a grievance, I'm going to stand up and announce it in class like hell you are. You'll only do it once, and then you'll be asked to leave. No, that's not what we're... No, I've had believers advocate this to me, that I should be able to get up and address people. Well, no. I'm not letting anybody in my... I don't even let other pastors in my pulpit. Why would I let some believer up here to vent? And most likely that's what it would be, unfortunately, venting. So, you tell it to the church, i.e. the leadership has to address it. Because if he refuses to listen to the church, well, Paul had this kind of situation with the incestuous Corinthian. Although they didn't address it properly and tell him to clean up his act, Paul excommunicated him. So that's obviously one of the outflows that could come out of this. That the person just says, well, no, I'm not going to do it. So again, this has to be fairly serious for the leadership to take it up and act on and take it to the point. I mean, we're taking it to the mat here, to the point of excommunication. Because then it's full-blown separation in view after that. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That means you don't associate with him, you don't eat with him, you don't call him, you don't return his texts, you don't do any of this stuff. You avoid him. And you make it hurt. That's the whole point of separation. It's designed to make it sting. So here we have, again, in the Matthew passage, how to deal with matters that aren't, wouldn't qualify maybe as non-essentials. In the non-essentials, the deal is live and let live. But if there's an offense that you just can't handle, you have a means to address it as a believer. And it's spelled out here in these three verses, 15, 16, and 17. So point 10 now, Paul's use of the reciprocal pronoun, allelon, one another or each other, indicates that the royal imperatives, which again define the parameters of the Christian way of life, can only be fulfilled in a local body in which believers are engaged with and seeking to edify one another. Again, the goal of all of this is always reconciliation and restoration. It's not destruction. I think pretty clearly there in the Matthew passage, the idea is give him a chance to get his act together. And in the ideal, he will. And maybe with just a little prodding, maybe that's all it takes. Is some believer saying, hey, don't do this. This is offending people. So that would be the ideal. But if not, maybe they'll respond to two or three. Maybe they won't respond at all. Maybe they'll dig their heels in and be a complete jackass. But then they're going to have to deal with the leadership of the church. And that's not going to be a fun deal for them. So, again, this all has to be fairly serious there. But, again, believers have to be engaged with. They have to deal with these things. They have to handle conflict. They have to work their way through it and try to maintain the unity of the Spirit in all of this. That is, I think if there's anything that comes across in all of this, is that Paul was as concerned about unity within the local church as anything else. And maybe more so than many other things. That this is critical, because obviously the divide and conquer tactic works very well in warfare. And so a unified church is a strong church. A fractured church, a splintered church, is a weak church. And so you can pick believers off just one at a time in some cases. So again, this is one of the the pronoun here is one of the things that we use to document the necessity for the local church in the first place. Why we have face-to-face teaching, why we have this environment, why other environments are not acceptable. Tapes and learning from books. Now, can people get information? Yes. And there's extreme cases where that all they can do is listen online and that's all they can do. God will have to sort all that out. But if they're, obviously the people who live within, say, 30 or 40 or 50 miles of here, they have no excuse. They could be here. And they're not. So if they're not there, well, then that's on them. But they are in the canon, in the geographic region where you're going to have to account for why you weren't in a local body. Some people just can't get there. Okay, there's extreme cases. We get that. Extreme cases of hardship. But those are first, not the norm. The norm is most people can get. Now today, sadly, we have to say most people probably can't get to a sound local church because there aren't that many of them left. Essentially the doctrinal movement is, well, it's not a movement. It's not even close to being a movement. It's fractured. It's splintered. It's filled with people that are simply Bob-themed wannabes. and who just quote the Bishop of Baraka as if he was God. And we're not going to do that. You got the people like that. They won't teach anything if Dean didn't teach it. Or other pastors. They won't teach it unless so-and-so teaches it. Well, that indicates an intellectually dishonest person who doesn't think for themselves. And that's not what you have to be as a spiritual leader. So that movement is all fractured. Many of them have compromised and gone back. They've just basically embraced fundiism again. They've essentially walked away from doctrine, but all the while retaining some of the vocabulary. And they'll mention rebound and they'll do this. But if you evaluate them from a standpoint, a strict doctrinal standpoint, their churches are essentially fundamentalist churches now. They share pulpits. They violate all manner of doctrines in that regard. They don't stay in their canons. They get involved in all manner of things and take them out. They let other people in their pulpit. This is just nonsense. I've listened to some of these guys who let people in their pulpits that aren't even trained as communicators. They just have guest speakers. Well, maybe we should do that. I could take, we'll get Chuckles the Clown to come in and teach you for a couple hours. Maybe clowning. Maybe you want to be a clown. I don't know. We'll see. Well, so again, you've got that. Then you've got people who've walked away from doctrine, period, and just gone back to being flat out fundies. They don't make any illusions about it. Now, they've had the opportunity to accept the truth, been exposed to it, and then walked away from it. Well, they're way more culpable, obviously, in all of that. Well, point 11 here, Paul introduces the standard by which he expects the believers in Rome to fulfill this admonition. He uses the strong comparative conjunction kathos, just as, even as, or exactly as, to relate this to the example of Christ himself. 12, some interpreters favor a causal use of the conjunction here. And in verse 7 here, just as also Christ accepted you. And they want to translate this as because. Okay, well, but that's not really what the word means, unfortunately. Which explains the reason why believers are to accept one another. So while it is true that believers should welcome one another because Christ has welcomed them, I mean, I'm not arguing that what they're saying is not true. It's true. But is that what these words mean? And no, that's not what these words mean. I mean, if I say there's going to be a full solar eclipse in August. Oh, by the way, there is going to be one. There's going to be a full eclipse. That doesn't mean something different than what I say. You can't just take the words and say, put them in different order or assign a different meaning to them. You have to go with what the words mean. This is part of the literary, historical, grammatical approach to grammatical, historical approach to the text. So again, while it's true that believers should welcome one another, the normal meaning of kathos denotes the manner or extent to which one is to do something. Not the cause, the way you're supposed to do it. How does Jesus Christ receive you, even now, as believers? How did he receive us at salvation? With strings attached? I'll save you if. You got to do this and this and this, a series of things you got to do or whatever. No. It was you believe in Jesus Christ and you are saved. You are imputed with righteousness from God. The righteousness that really matters. So when Jesus received people, and you could go back and look at his earthly life as an example to some extent of this, although Paul's talking about the risen Christ, obviously, here in this context. But when people came to him, how did he treat them? When people came up to him and asked him things and demanded to heal him or do this and that. I mean, generally speaking, they were people who were in need. People, as he saw them, sheep without a shepherd. And so how did he treat them? Did he just run all over them, tell them, get out of my way, leave me alone, I'm Jesus for God's sake. Pun intended. Or did he just accept them? And did he have little children comfortable around him? Seems like they were, from what I can tell. So, obviously, he wasn't very off-putting. So, as believers, that's what we, the manner is that you do it like he did it. So, 14 here, the time Christ accepted each believer was at the point of salvation. At that time, he freely accepted everyone who came to him without reservation. And in fact, many times. We've got one here, Matthew 11. But these types of invitations, to my thinking, again, what we have recorded in the Gospel, John says, is the tip of the iceberg. When you read the Gospel of John at the end of it, he said there are many, many more things that Jesus did. So many of these things we read about maybe once or twice, I think happened repeatedly in different locations. That's why you have some of the problems harmonizing the Gospels, because some things are the same teaching, but it's just in a different location. And they're trying to say, okay, well, I got to harmonize this with this. Well, you can't. It's two different times. But it's the same teaching. So things like the Sermon on the Mount, all the things you find in there, it wasn't as though they just taught him that one day and then that was it. Every location he would go to, he was basically teaching the same thing again and again and again. So here, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I don't see any conditions here. Take my yoke and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Not more work. Rest. Peace. Contentment. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So there, and then also John 7, 37. These types of invitations, essentially. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And so he has this free offer, and he constantly offered people to come to him, and with the implication, of course, that he would receive them, that he would provide for them what they were looking for, by the spiritual nourishment, here, water, doctrine, rest, peace, contentment, all the things that people look for in life. He offers it. Well, 15, since Christ has accepted all who came to him in the royal family, into the royal family, rather, how can a believer refuse to welcome those that are now members of that same family and who actually deserve his love, patience, and support? And so one of the things that we have to observe, we have to watch out for, is very easy to become impatient. I mean, I struggle with that all the time. Patience is not, I don't think it's probably any of us's long suit, but maybe you're more naturally patient. Some people are naturally from an earthly perspective. They have a human streak of patience. They're more patient about things. But we're looking about divine patience, where we deal with things and don't get impatient and try to move them along too fast, to let God work it out. Now, we have to be sensitive that there's a time and a place to act. That's pretty clear. But then there's a time and a place to wait. Well, how do we know the difference? That's where prayer and the leading of the Spirit is indispensable. You can't make these decisions apart from that. Not correctly, anyway. So, 16, the final prepositional phrase, to the glory of God, is clearly one that expresses purpose. And maybe translate, you could change it into a verbal form, in order to glorify God. There in verse 7. Just as Christ has accepted us in order to glorify God. That Him accepting us was something that that added to, that enhanced God's glory. For believers to do the same thing enhances God's glory. That's the end deal in all of this. And this is what believers on any side of any issue, here non-essentials, have to recognize, is that they're not in it for themselves. They're supposed to be in it for God and what's in it for Him, what He wants. Well, while some have taken this to refer to the state of glory into which God is leading the believer, this would place the emphasis on phase 3 glorification, which seems unusual in this context. In fact, it's ridiculous in this context. This is not about phase 3. He's not saying Christ accepted you and you're going to be glorified later because of it. He's dealt with phase 3 glorification back in Romans 8 at length. And he hasn't really mentioned it since to speak of. But to throw it in here in the middle of all of this, no. I'm not sure how they got that. Well, 18, rather, it should be understood as most interpreters have, with the preposition eis introducing a purpose clause, the noun doxa referring to the glory God receives, and the genitive of theos, God, being objective. The objective genitive just means it's the object of the verbal form. The verbal form would be to glorify, and then the objective genitive makes God the object. He's the one who gets glorified. So the Greek language, again, has a lot of ways of saying similar things. You just have to be sensitive to what they are. Well, 19, there are two options as to how one is to construe this final phrase. The question here is whether this phrase denotes the purpose for the reception believers are to offer one another, or if that was the purpose of Christ in welcoming believers. So that question here now is, you have this final clause, for the purpose of glorifying God. Is he saying receive one another for the purpose of glorifying God, with just as Christ received us being somewhat parenthetical? Or is he saying receive one another as Christ received us, which he did to glorify God? So is the emphasis on us doing it or on what Christ did? That's the two interpretive choices you have there. Well, point 20, there are sound exegetes that take opposite sides on this issue. And some believe that it is not impossible that Paul intended this phrase to be applied to both. I can certainly tell you that both are true. And again, could Paul have had both in mind when he wrote? Well, it's hard to read minds from this distance. But yes, let's see. Karnak says, no, I don't know. And yes, he could have had both things in mind, because both things are true. But it seems in some ways to me more natural that the kathos phrase, just as Christ received you, is somewhat parenthetical. But again, it's not worth arguing about. And again, since both things are true, I mean, what's the point here? Well, 21, since Christ received believers in order to further God's purpose and to glorify him, when believers accept one another, warts and all, they also bring glory to God and advance his purposes. And of course, this all gets into, once again, that's been stressed throughout all here, that he just finished, is thinking the same thing, being unified, being on the same team, working together, rather than working against one another. Well, 22, when one exercised faith in Christ, he was welcome in spite of the fact, and this is all the language that Paul's used right out of the earlier part of Romans, he was helpless. Well, so should we receive those who are helpless? Probably so. That's what he did for us. I mean, when we talk about, and that's why I think kathos here denotes the manner in which he did it and the extent to which he did it, not the cause of why he did it. Obviously, it's for God's glory. But he did it for people who were helpless, Romans 5, 6. Ungodly, Romans 5, 6. People who were sinners, Romans 5, 8. And an enemy of God. Romans 5:10. Are now, we would have to ask ourselves, are believers any of these things? No, because this deals with the pre-salvation state. And Paul and Christ accepted people in their pre-salvation state. And did he say, now I'll accept you once you clean up your act and fix yourself? Or did he accept them as they were? And that's what you have to do. You have to accept them as they are. So 23, if Christ could receive those that were alienated, hostile in mind and engaged in evil, is it not reasonable to conclude that believers should accept other believers who differ on non-essential matters that are not related to sin or evil? Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. And this just documents this point here. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, you weren't that great believer you are now. I mean, you know, you weren't nearly as mature. In fact, you weren't even saved. Engaged in evil deeds. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. In order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So, again, these kinds of questions, how did Christ receive people? What was the state they were in when he received them? And all of that. And one of the things that we find whenever we're struggling with some area of the Christian life is that Jesus not only did it under worse circumstances and did it far better and probably far more often, that it raises the bar that we have to try to attain to this type of lifestyle. Obviously, you can't do it on your own in the flesh. It's got to be done through doctrine, through the leading of the Spirit, and these other things. So, again, if he could receive all of us in our worst state, aren't believers at least in a better condition? And they may be weak in their faith, but they're still in a better condition than they were pre-salvation. And so, if he accepted them, then what choice do we have, really, in this? So, 24, there is a minor textual issue at the end of this verse that relates to the pronoun you all. Although some manuscripts have the pronoun ego, us, it appears that the former reading is to be accepted. Again, this is not one, again, if you read this, whether you read this us or you, it's not like it materially affects the meaning of it. But it just slightly affects the emphasis. The important point is, how did Christ accept you personally? Now, obviously, this is a you plural, each one of you. But obviously, it has to be addressed to the individual. How has Christ accepted you? And how does he continue to deal with you? Is it through grace and mercy and love and these sorts of things? Or is it through, by God, you better toe the line? And that's he deals with us in that way, rather than beating us to death, which sometimes we might need. I don't know. 25, one reason is that it is the more difficult reading, which is normally to be given precedence. Again, that's one of the factors within textual criticism. It's not everything in textual criticism, again, it's not hard and fast, rules set and concrete. But generally speaking, we understand scribes would take the more difficult reading and make it easier, more understandable. That's what you normally expect to see. Scribes would not almost ever take something that was understandable and put a more difficult reading in there. They would almost always try to smooth it out. This is one of the problems with the text, the Textus Receptus, as it's called, which is largely the Byzantine family of texts. And that is that it is, number one, it is the longest text. It clearly has the most scribal emendations of all the textual families, where the Western and the Caesarean tends to be shorter. But that ought to tell you right there enough that when you look at the text and one of them's, 10% shorter or 10% longer than all the other ones, it's probably been altered. But again, this is the scribes, it's not as though they're not well-meaning. They were trying to help believers understand what was here, but obviously still just instead of recording what was there, they would ad-lib, and that gets us into trouble. So again, the more difficult reading is normally to be given precedence. A second reason is that the term you is consistent with the internal emphasis of this section. And by that, I mean when Paul talks about a specific one of the group or one faction of this as opposed to the other. Here he says, we who are strong. Well, that pretty clearly segments them into the strong, and Paul's in that group. And then the other group is weak, and they're over here. And you know who they are. And not just please ourselves. Each of us, in verse 2. Again, no discernible change in subject here that I can see. And it boils down to the stronger working to please the neighbor for his good. For his edification. 26, a final reason is that Paul has used the pronoun us in the near context and was referring only to the stronger in faith. The immediate context is addressed to all in Rome. I don't think there's any doubt but what in verse 7, you all, it's a second person plural in terms of the verb, you all accept or welcome one another. That's very inclusive. It includes everybody within the assembly. You all is in the verb, and then the one another is everybody that's not you all, or that's part there of you all. So the immediate context is addressed to all in Rome. and "you all" continues to include everyone. We see in verse 5 where he changed subtly his shift, his focus, as we pointed out. He shifted his focus here. "May God, who gives perseverance and encouragement, grant you all." This is where, again, it's maybe helpful to have in the English translation, when you've got a plural, to do it. Well, the King James had a way around this. It was "ye" and "thou," but we're not going to do that. But "you all," it might be helpful in these translations to let you know when he's addressing a plural audience or the audience at large. And then verse 6, "so that with one accord," as it is, "you may with one voice glorify the God and Father." And again in verse 6, you've got "with one voice," but it's again a second person plural. You all may glorify. That all the church together, again viewed, for lack of a better term, in sort of a theological choir, where they all articulate the same viewpoint, believe the same thing, and glorify God because of his person and work. Okay, well, I've got 8:27, so we'll just stop there. I would not get through these anyway, these two verses, so we'll just stop there and then pick up here with verse 8 on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.